I think it was a sermon message then today, and it's keyed off of the fact that we were asked, a suggestion was made, a direction, if you will, even of a church-wide fast, either today or tomorrow, and part of that was to look at the needs of our friends and family in other parts of the world. And so I want to start off with that, but let you know where we're going right up front. And so the title for the message is Friends, Family, and Faith. And it all ties together very well with what Lynn was saying as well. There are things that we can look at and learn about some of the times of trial and difficulty that God's people go through. I know most of us have gone to the Feast of Tabernacles in different parts of the country, and many of us in different countries around the world. And I want us to remember, as we get started, some of the people we've met at those feast sites. If you've never traveled internationally, then perhaps you've been in a feast site where others from other countries have come, and you've met some from around the world. And so when we look on the map, we look in any of our literature about the feasts and about travel and the church, we begin to see that, as Christ said, that the gospel was to be preached in all the nations of the earth, and that people were to be baptized and brought into the church, and we see the history of that. And we're part of it. And we could look back in our own lives and remember those times we've traveled to the feast. Nancy and I have been blessed to go to Australia a couple times and meet a lot of people there from Australia, but also from other countries coming in, and to see a different kind of culture, and yet the same faith, the same love of the truth of God, the same hope for the future. And it doesn't take long when you're there, the time of worship as the feast is, to begin to meet people, and you see immediately you have so much in common, even if your lifestyle is so very different and you live and almost speak a different language sometimes, and many times I do. We flew in early and we were able to go up after a Sabbath day, and between the Sabbath and the Day of Atonement, we went up to Bundaberg. It was like driving from here to San Francisco, almost a long way up, and except we were going north, and we went to meet people we've never known before, but we were wanting to have services with them and to be there with them on the Day of Atonement, and so a family welcomed us into their home, and when we got there it was a wonderful experience, and we met people there that came to share a dinner as well. And what a great beginning to the feast. And then we went down from there, from Bundaberg back to Kawana Waters, where the feast was, and met people coming in. But now we knew a few friends already, and they introduced us to more. And so our circle of friends rippled out really quickly and very, very well. And we met a ranch family from almost at the edge of the outback of Australia. Last name, very nice last name, Corbett. They're still friends, and Nancy and Mrs. Corbett stay in touch quite a lot. We met a young artist 1 year, our first year in Australia, just because I mentioned that I was an artist and invited them to come, and other artists who were there to talk with me. And so I met this very introverted but extremely talented young man. And we met so many interesting people. And we met friends who are still friends to this day. Think of your friends you've met at different feast sites. Nancy and I also had the pleasure, the blessing of going to Sri Lanka. That's a long way from here. It's 12 and a half time zones away. So I don't know where that half comes in, somewhere between us and them, but it's 12 and a half time zones away from Tacoma. And what a grand experience it was to meet people there, to meet two sisters who were among the very first ones called into the church in the middle of the 20th century, about 45, 50 years ago, and to meet them, and now their families and the three, four generations of their families were there. There was a deacon and his family, and we met them and bonded. And last November, Nancy and I were able to go to Cincinnati for the pastoral development program, and they were there. And now he's ordained as an elder, and he's helping. And we got to know them, and they're personal friends of ours. And we spent some very good, intense moments together in Cincinnati as we were helping them through a difficult time in their personal life. We met a very wonderful man in Sri Lanka who helped people all around him. He was a man who drove a tuk-tuk, and he let me drive it. And I brought this. This is a gift from Jerome to us, a little model of a tuk-tuk. These are just little contraptions made on the frame of a motorcycle, and people have adapted them over there so that you can use them for transport around the towns and cities. And you have a driver up front and passengers behind, and you can put luggage. And you'd be amazed how many people can cram into one of these. It's just awesome to see. But we bonded with them, and they're friends forever for us. And so I have this in my office, and it just reminds me of my friend when I look and see what we have from them. And I want you to think of your friends too, because friends and family in the church are so very important. And part of why we're fasting either today or tomorrow is because of our friends, because of those we haven't yet met, but they're faithful people of God scattered around this world. And part of the thing that was written to us about a fast is this: to look to the needs of others. We have brethren around the world in desperately poor places like Myanmar and Malawi, whom we can't even directly help at this time, and ask for God's intervention and help for them. And I think if we can put those pictures and those memories and those voices and the gifts and everything back into our minds so that we know about them, and then when we pray for them and for the others we don't know yet, then our prayers will be more effective and more fervent. So I'd like to just talk to you today about an example, a couple examples from the early church that we find in the scriptures about such a time similar to this in some ways, in that there was a famine going on, and there was an area where God's people needed help. And there were other areas that came to their aid, and people were praying for one another. And it was a very important part of the development of the church, and it affected many of the early century saints called by name in their service to other people. And just look at that and learn some lessons. And brethren, as I was going through these two examples I want to bring, then there was a section, and you'll see it when we get to it, where Paul was having to kind of push the Corinthians a little bit because they wanted to help and they'd begun to help, but then they kind of backed off of it. And I don't want that to seem to be my approach toward you, because it isn't, but it's just part of the story. And when we get there, just realize I'm not talking, trying to push you into doing more, because you're already doing very, very well. But it's the lessons I want to see in the connections today, the friends and the family and the faith we share, and the lessons that we can all learn as we look at these things. In Acts chapter 11, we see here that the church had been scattered due to persecution, and some of the members began to share the gospel with the Greeks in Antioch. Now, this was a big thing because up to this point, the gospel had only been shared with those of the Jewish faith, or either through lineage or through having come into that faith. In Acts 11, though, we pick it up in verse 29. No, excuse me, verse 19. You see, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen, that's back in Acts chapter 8, they traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but to the Jews only. And so these were members of the church now scattered out, and it was them who were doing these preaching of the word. The apostles had remained in Jerusalem, as we learned in an earlier verse. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, they spoke to Hellenists. They were preaching the Lord Jesus. These Hellenists were people who were of a different nationality, but had become Jewish by faith. And so now they were pressing this further, and not just to those of the Jewish lineage, but to these other people of different nations. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. This is such an encouraging thing, that the light, the example, the words, the way that God's people brought this truth into those new communities where they had moved, it was very effective, and God was blessing that. Verse 22, and then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and that started coming back. Did you know that they're talking out there to the Hellenists as well? And they sent Barnabas to go as far as Antioch and to go check this out. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. What a good attitude he had to see that God was blessing them. They were learning the truth, and now he wanted this to continue. And I think being led by the Spirit, he knew where to look. It says in verse 24, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. That added to the Lord is similar to what we see in Acts 2, where people were baptized and the Lord added to the church such as were being saved. And this is the church growing in a very dynamic way. And then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to look for Saul. Notice he's still called Saul here. His name hadn't yet been changed. He'd been called some years before. You know the story in the earlier chapters here. But he hadn't been active in the ministry. He had gone back to his hometown where he grew up in Tarsus and was settling in there. And Barnabas went looking for him. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it doesn't say that, you know, Paul said, okay, let's go. It's more like he was talked into going, and Barnabas brought him to Antioch. And so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And we see this very early then in what's now becoming the ministry of Paul. And when he was called, it was told to him by Christ that he would be taking this gospel to the Gentiles. And now this was beginning to open up. But something else happened. I wanted to set that part of the stage, if you will, so that we could see what begins to happen afterwards. Verse 27. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. And so this was something foretold by this prophet Agabus. God had led him by the Spirit to see this, and now he was bringing it specifically to Antioch, to Saul and to Barnabas, and to let them know that something big was going to happen. When we have details in the scriptures such as this, where it happened in the days of Claudius Caesar, then that's a good time marker. We can look in some of the historical accounts, and I have the Josephus, the histories of the Jews from Josephus from that time period, and it speaks of that. in this book, and you can put these biblical words that we're reading into the historical account and see if they're corroborated there quite well. There's a lengthy section there, but I'll just read a couple things in the footnotes. It says, this, he says, is the famine foretold by Agabus. And so Josephus was mentioning this specific prophecy being told of Agabus here. And it says, whence it is plain that this, they show some other details as well. I'm just skipping through a lot of this here. Whence it is plain that this famine continued for many years on account of its duration under these two pure procurators. And so in the history book, we can see that this famine continued for the duration of two or three of these different rulers in that local area. Verse 29 says, then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. There was this outpouring of desire to help. When they heard about this, there was going to be this great famine. Notice this is throughout all the world, and this is known as the throughout that the world where Rome was in power at the time, throughout the Roman Empire. This was a widespread thing that was going to affect many, but these people were better off than the ones in Jerusalem. These now, the Gentiles who were being called in Antioch, were in a better financial state, if you will, than the impoverished Christians in Jerusalem who had been persecuted and scattered, and just some, a few remaining of them there in Jerusalem. And so they determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And this they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And this is the first place in the New Testament where elders are mentioned. And so we see in the elders here in Jerusalem, and this context would include the apostles, and perhaps other elders were being ordained as well. But there's a lot of little details that flow through these stories. And so we put this together and we see that something, God was working something out. Because if you back up to verse 28, that Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine. So God was aware, working this out and letting his people know in advance. And then they were responding one to another, and in congregations north of Jerusalem responding to gather assistance and send to them. So prophets came from, as we read the story, from Jerusalem to Antioch, and the story develops, and then we see here that something, it goes on, the story continues in chapter 12. It fills in a lot of the details of what was going on around that region and how it affected the church. It was a difficult time for many of them. In chapter 12, verse 1 through 3, just pick some of this up. Because sometimes it helps to have a historical context, and especially if it's given right in the scriptures, to sort of understand what was going on and the condition that God was calling people in, and they were living and having to grow in their faith and look for the kingdom and do all of the things Christians are meant to do in our calling in a very difficult time. In Acts 12, verse 1, now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Some from the church. And so here, God's people were being directly harassed, it says. And then he killed James, the brother of John. Martyrdom of saints was going on. And it was a very, very difficult time. He killed him with a sword, and probably beheaded as John the Baptist had been. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, there was this dissension in the area of Judea going on, he proceeded further to seize Peter. And it was during the days of unleavened bread. And so, again, we're close to that time of year. We skip down to verse 19 and 20 because there's a lot of this, the imprisonment of Peter and the miraculous release that he was given. Skip down to verse 19 and 20. It says, "But when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there." Caesarea was this port city, and Herod had been building quite a sumptuous palace, and is a very ornate area there. There's a lot of these ruins still remain, and I've seen pictures of some of our people who have traveled to those areas of the world, and even during the feast or other times of year, and they come back and they show us these pictures of where these things happened in the Bible, and you can still see the outlines and ruins, and sometimes some of the buildings are standing and the stadiums. He went to Caesarea and stayed there and continue. "Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, they asked for peace." Get this, why they asked for peace? "Because their country was supplied with food by the king's country." They were dependent on Herod for their livelihoods, their food. He controlled the ebb and flow of commerce in that area. And if he said they got food, then they would have food. And if he said no, then they didn't get it. And so there was a lot of disruption in the economy, and they were trying to make peace with this king because they needed that food supply. And in verse 24 through 25, it says, "But the word of God grew and multiplied." And so you can read here about Herod's pompous thoughts and words and how he died. And so I'm just pointing out here that the word of God grew and multiplied in a time of trouble, in a time when there were evil rulers and things were so disruptive. The word of God grew and multiplied. And one of the reasons is because God's people helped each other, because people heard of the needs of others far away, and they prayed for them, and they helped them, and they sent aid to them. Verse 25, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark." We think this might be actually the Mark who wrote the book of Mark. It may be related in some way to Barnabas. Some of the research I've done indicates that. But we see that there was a difficult time. And we're in a difficult time now in different ways. But still, we're asked to, and we're made aware of the needs of others, people of faith around the world. And today and tomorrow to fast for them. Pick one of those days and put it on your list and pray for them as others have in the past prayed for people they didn't know far away. What they did know is they were God's people, the children of God, the Christians, the followers of Jesus Christ. Roman historians mention several famines during this reign of Claudius Caesar, which was from 41 AD to 54 AD. But even as we see here, even during those difficult times, the church grew and the gospel was spread. And that's where we see the good things happening. In a bad time, people were called and people were able to grow in their faith, and the gospel was spread and more people were called. And about 15 years later, after this, something similar happened in the church. But this time it involved the entire region. It involved them in a different way. The first one we read, the famine was everywhere, and some were being helped who needed the help the most in Judea. In this next case that we're going to look at, the saints in Jerusalem needed help, and the help came from everywhere around them. And you'll see that in the interaction of the different congregations of God's people in a vast region of that area in the Roman Empire. Let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Lynn quoted a couple verses here in his message, 13 and 14. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Those are good words. Let all that you do be done with love. And we back up to verse 1, and we see that Paul was addressing this and encouraging this to be the approach. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. Now this begins to take on a different approach in some directions. This is coming from the leadership of the church in that area, from the Apostle Paul to the congregations that he had raised up. Notice the language here. And Paul was soliciting and encouraging the help of church members from Corinth and Galatia to help others. But notice what he says, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia. Now, that's a pretty strong indication that he was taking the major lead in this. And there are times when it is proper and times when it is needed for the leadership of the church to give orders in the sense that we see here. As used here, this means commanded. And Paul commanded the other congregations to be involved in this project to help. There was a great need, and everyone needed to help. And so he took that approach. And there are times when we can expect that in our day. So sometimes, as we see in the scriptures, the leadership of the church gives orders to take up a collection to help others, and that's a godly thing to do. And sometimes, as this week, the leadership of the church calls for a fast. And so there is this time and this place for these kinds of things to be done. And we need that kind of leadership, and it pulls us all together, and it's a good thing to have, and it's a good thing for someone in the scriptures, like Apostle Paul, to be aware and to bring everybody else into this, to say we all need to be engaged here and rescue these people. They're our brothers, our sisters. Just as a very quick review, the reasons given for the fast that we're doing this weekend is so that our minds and hearts be humbled, so that we can understand and act on the deep things taught by Jesus Christ about repentance, becoming like him and abiding in him. And so we think, God, help me to have that kind of heart, to want to grow, to want to be strong in the faith, to want to help others. Second reason for us is to look to the needs of others. And that's my focus today in this examples in the scripture too, because we have brethren around the world in desperately poor places, as we've heard. We do, brethren. You've met some of them, or you know people who know them. And we can pray also and take this seriously, that the commission that we have been given to preach the warning message to the world, we've already seen that in times of trouble, the church did that. And the gospel was preached, and the church grew and thrived. But now we come in this chapter. Paul is connecting the people of God across this vast region. He mentions here that he has ordered the churches of Galatia to do this, in plural, the churches of Galatia, and there were several of them, to engage and to help out. But hold your place here, we'll be back. I want to show on this point how broad this was. In 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 2, he says, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Acacia was ready a year ago. This is Corinth in Acacia. And your zeal has stirred up the majority. And so Paul is telling the group all around the region, the ones in Galatia are doing this, the ones in Corinth and Acacia, they're doing this, the Macedonians are doing this, and the Corinthians, he's telling the Romans that the Macedonians and the Corinthians are doing it. So we see he was spreading this news far and wide in that region, wherever he could, because the need was so great. We're still holding our place in 1 Corinthians 16, but I want to turn back to Romans 15 and read a few verses here to see where he's also bringing this, because it was a church-wide project, if you will, a mission to help as many as they could. In Romans 15, beginning at verse 25, he says, "But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, to help them, to take with him the donations gathered from around that part of the Roman Empire." It says, "For it pleased those from Macedonia and Acacia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem." And there are reasons they were extra poor there, and a lot of that was the persecution that they endured directly at the time and in that place. Verse 27, he says, "It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, the truth of God being preached to them that came from the people of the Jewish faith who converted to Christianity, and now they're spreading it, and now as Christ wanted, it's going to all the nations of the world. It's their duty to minister to them in material things." And so he's telling them in Rome, "You've received this great and gracious gift of this truth, and you can give back to them by helping them in these physical ways to sustain their lives. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." And he asked them then for his own personal prayers for his help, "that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints." He's asking them to help him when he goes there to serve them well, and to have that acceptable gift for them that would help them in their physical sustenance, but also to strengthen them in their faith. Verse 32, "that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." You see, this was so important to Paul that he asked for this help, directed it be given, commanded it, if you will, from different areas, because there was such a great need and such a great purpose. And the church needed that group of people in Jerusalem to be sustained, that they could survive and that their church would survive there. These accounts show that this collection for the impoverished saints in Jerusalem was very widespread and a very large-scale effort. I don't think we've had such an effort in my lifetime. I can't remember any when there was such an effort to come together to help. We've had something close to this when there were big typhoons a few years ago in the Philippines, and various church groups came together and helped to rebuild and bring some normalcy back to some of the people in the Philippines at that point. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. "On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Well, just take a little sidebar here, an interesting side note. Because this was a collection that was done on the first day of the week, it's been claimed and taught and is still taught that way today, that the day of worship was changed from Sabbath to Sunday. And along with this, this is one of three verses that people who teach that will point to, because this on the first day of the week, part of the message, when they were to give an offering, if you will. Now, this wasn't like an annual holy day on giving an offering. This was something else, giving a collection. A collection was taken up, and so along with this, they will turn to Acts 20 and verse 7, where I'm not going to turn, I'll just refer to it to you, that Paul preached, it said, on the first day of the week, on that occasion when he was in Ephesus and he was traveling through and happened to be there, and it was the first day of the week and people came together and he preached. And so that's given as one of those three legs of the stool for this thought to rest on, you know, since these things were done on the first day of the week, it obviously must have been that Christ changed the day of worship. Well, it's not so. And the third verse that's mentioned there is also Revelation 1 verse 10, where John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." And so the name the Lord's Day is referenced as though it belongs exclusively to the first day of the week, to Sunday, and not to another time period at all. I know it's a little sidebar, but we read through it and there'd be questions. I just want to answer that as we go. Well, it's one of those things that sometimes you take advantage of being there to answer it. Back in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 8, he says, "I will tarry or wait in Ephesus until Pentecost." And again, we see it's during the time of year that we're in right now. Paul was speaking to the Corinthians either at or during the time of the Days of Unleavened Bread. And in his note to them here, his letter, he says that he would wait in Ephesus until Pentecost and then proceed on his journey. There's more to this story, more lessons for us as well. In 2 Corinthians, we pick up the, if you will, the second chapter of this, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Here we see the Corinthians had begun their project. Many other churches, as we've seen, had been participating and doing and gathering. And now, this is a year later. Let's just pick it up in verse 1 through 4. "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality." They were giving above and beyond what Paul expected they could. It says in verse 3, "For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. They heard of this need and they wanted to help. And I doubt that many of them had ever met these people. They knew, though, that they were brothers and sisters in the faith. And their heart was to help." And what a great example they have. In verse 4, "imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." You see, it was more than just the physical gift. If it was money or if it was goods that would sustain them, they wanted to share their fellowship. Read this again, "imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." They wanted to know that they wanted the people to know that they were loved, that they were cared for, that the people in Macedonia saw themselves as part of that greater body called the Church of God. In verse 5, it says, And this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. Well, this was one of the most important lessons in this book, is how we can have an attitude of giving ourselves to the Lord. Whatever we're called to do in our service to Him, to do it as though to the Lord, to give our hearts to Him. This is how true Christian giving should be approached. It's an inspiring example when we read it. It's not just for the Corinthians of that day, but for us today as well. How do we engage when we hear of the needs of God's people in other areas? And there are needs, and there will be in the weeks and months and years ahead. This shows what a dramatic difference that God's grace makes in the lives and attitudes of His people. And I hope we all continue to grow in this. You have this kind of attitude, and I commend you for it. And it's something that we can grow in, and we can have the connection with other people, not just in providing money or goods, but fellowship and love and concern. In verse 6 it says, so we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. See, these people, on the other hand, needed some attention, the Corinthians. Their effort had been slowed down or come to a standstill, and even Titus was kind of backing off of it. You know, he pushed and pushed, I'm sure. We know from other things of Titus the kind of man he was. Not someone to give up, but he just sort of backed off here too, because he couldn't do it unless they engaged as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and now he's saying to the Corinthians, you have these great gifts that God has given you. You abound in these things. Just remember that and use these things well, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us. See that you abound in this grace also. Let it be shown by this effort too, he's saying. I think he was more than expecting them to give. He was, it becomes obvious as you read this, disappointed that their attitudes had turned in a different direction and they weren't looking at the needs of other Christians so much as the other things that Paul had to deal with in their lives and in that congregation. But he wanted them to abound in this grace also. He says in verse 8, I speak not by commandment, but I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. Is your love like that of the Macedonians and the Galatians and those in Rome? Yeah, I expected this would be. You said it would be. He said, I'm just wondering about this. But notice how he backs off here. We read in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, there it says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches in Galatia, so you must do. But now, a year later, and they haven't done, and they've been pushing back at him in different ways, and he says, I speak not by commandment. Okay, let's back off of that. But I'm just wondering where your heart is. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. It reminds them of those graces given to them as spiritual things. And in this I give my advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there should also be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what one does not have. He's saying You don't have to give more than you can afford. Just give it willingly. If you're going to give it willingly, to have the right approach and the right attitude. He says, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, and that their abundance may also supply your lack, that there may be equality, that there be brotherhood, love, concern, respect for each other." And he quotes something that happened back in the time of Moses. It is written, "He who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack." And that's referring back to the time of manna when God had provided in their time of need the food that they needed for daily sustenance. And so we see this continuing. And look in 2 Corinthians 9. As we move forward, two whole chapters are given on this, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and it develops a lot of the lessons here of learning to be the kind of people to give from the heart and give cheerfully. I want to just pick it up in 2 Corinthians 9, beginning of verse 6. "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." This is a lesson for all Christians to learn, for all people everywhere. This is a principle that is universal, if you will. "So let each one of you give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." Sometimes we read these on days when we're taking up an offering on the holy day, but this is a different time of year. And this was a different kind of giving and offering altogether. "And God is able to make all grace abound to you." We see this, so we can trust in Him. He is able, in another reference that I have, it says, "And God is able to give you an overflowing measure of all good gifts, that all your wants of every kind may be supplied at all times, and that you may give of your abundance to every good work." And so we can have things that God has given to us, and we can give to others and help them. And if we give what we were going to have for our own dinner, then maybe God will provide dinner for us in another way. And some of these things were on that level, brethren. We can read examples in the scripture where people gave the little they had. The widow who gave the two mites was considered the biggest and greatest offering at that time when Christ was teaching his disciples. Verse 10, "Now may he who supplies seed to the sower," and if we have anything to sow, any seed to give, if we're going to help people in a distant land, for instance, we need that seed, we need the resources to do that. And God supplies that to us. And bread for food. We can look in the current day and we can see cars lined up for miles in the United States waiting for a handout at food banks. God supplies the food for his people. And in the scriptures and in our day, there are members of the church who would be in those food lines in this country and in other countries. And there are needs there. And I'm not saying that we should empty our bank accounts and do more than we can. What I'm saying is we need to be aware that we can pray and help and help others around us and have that attitude of knowing that we're not in this alone, that we're in this together with all the rest of our neighbors, but especially with those of the household of God. "Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness." The fruits of your righteousness, and that those spiritual qualities growing in us, the things that are the fruit of the Spirit. While you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. And when there's an attitude like that, other people are blessed and thanksgiving abounds. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also the abounding through many thanksgivings to God. Have you ever seen that or felt it? If you're on the receiving end, and I've been on both, where the gift is important and needed, but the benefit is much more. The benefit is that connection, that love, that concern, that desire to get to know that person who has that kind of spirit in them that they will even sacrifice to help. It says in verse 13, while through the proof of this ministry, the service that was being done by church members in other areas helping someone else, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ. What a great blessing that is. If we give to someone and they glorify God. I had a very small and unexpected example of this, and I'm not saying this to draw attention to me, but to this principle. A couple of weeks ago, some of us prepared and delivered some care packages to people, and one of those care packages went to someone who's not a member, but there was a need. And the result was exactly this, that through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God. And I heard that directly from this person and from two others who heard it from her too. And you have that experience too. And what I'm pointing out is this is one of the greatest benefits of what Paul is teaching the church. Is that when people serve from the heart and people who receive it know that, then they glorify God and the work prospers. The work of God in calling his people and the church growing and being strong and the faith of people being able to endure, it all grows, and it's there in the scriptures and it's there in our own lives too. It says in verse 14, and by their prayer for you, you see how it turns around? Their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you, they begin to pray for others. The ones who sent this to Judea sent it to people who turned around and prayed and said, thank you, God, for calling those people in Corinth and Macedonia and Rome and Galatia. Thank you for putting in their minds and hearts to help. It says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Brethren, when we can and when we have these kinds of opportunities to think about our brothers and sisters, and when there is a need, and whatever we can do, locally or far away, in every way we can do it, on our knees especially, then it's so important. And Paul was later recalling his life when he was on trial after these things had occurred, and now late in his life he was taken prisoner to Rome. And we can read in Acts 24. And he recounts these as some of the highlights of his life. In Acts 24 and verse 17 is where we're going. He's speaking of what he did, what God allowed him to accomplish. And you can read his defense here before Felix. But this is high on his list. He says in verse 17, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. It was so important for him to be able to do that. And now, standing on trial, it's what he says in his defense. I brought good for them. People contributed from around the region, and we helped them. And people were saved, and people were saved spiritually. After many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. Brethren, this is the only explicit mention in the book of Acts of the collection that was so important to Paul. We see it in other books, but here, when we're in the Acts of the Epistles of Paul, the Acts of his, not just him, but the church as it grew, and so many chapters about him here, it was in his direct ministry to those congregations where he encouraged them and thanked them and brought that to mind and showed them and taught them that this is the way Christians act. And then in his defense, it's just this one verse. After many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. And those are the things that God notices. And we can look and see in Matthew 25 how he will divide the sheep from the goats. Those who help others, those who do these things. And we're looking here at something on a big scale. But brethren, I think today, I think in our lifetime, we're looking at something that's on a bigger scale than most of us realize right now. And I think there's a really high probability that things are going to get a lot worse before they get better. And I think a lot of people are going to need help. And we have examples, and we have the call through the scriptures, and now the call to fast and pray for the benefit of others. And what a blessing it is to be able to engage in a work like that, and knowing that it is God who supplies the needs. Brethren, I hope this is helpful to you, and I hope that you all do very, very well in your own personal lives, in your families, in your neighborhoods, and in the church, and as we can to help others around us. Through the trials of God's people in times of famine and poverty, God has always been there with us, with all of us, showing us his grace, providing everything that we need, and teaching us that we can extend this grace to help others, teaching us that we are part of a larger body, his church, and that there are brothers and sisters far away who need that affection and that assistance as well. And these efforts will strengthen the church today as it has in the past.